All right, well, let's pray together before we look at this text. Father, again, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your goodness. And we pray, God, that as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would guide our thinking, that we might think well about it. And we pray, God, that even more than that, that your spirit would work in us, that we might actually do the things that we read about. We know, Father, that all change comes from you. And so we ask that you might transform us, that we might look a little more like Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we live our lives in your world. Help us, God, to look more like Jesus. Would you take a few moments and just quietly in your own heart, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to you today. And then if you wouldn't mind just praying for me that God would speak through me. Well, Father, we need you. You've heard our prayers. You know our hearts. You know that we need you. And we know it too. And so we ask, God, that you would help us. I pray, Father, that you would speak through me. God, you know that I have nothing to say that's going to do anybody any good unless you speak through me. And so, God, I pray that you would speak through me and help me to communicate your truth. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is my trusty compass. I had great aspirations of this summer taking my family hiking. And guess how many times we went hiking this summer? Zero. You got it, Adam. Well done. But I got my compass. Now, if you've ever used a compass, you know what a compass does. See, a compass gives you your bearings, doesn't it? It helps to orient you to magnetic north, to north, so that there is this constant, and if you're lost, you can figure out which direction is north, and you can orient yourself so that you know where you are, and so that you know the direction that you need to go. And that's what compasses do. They give us our bearings and help us to understand the way and the direction that we need to go. And last week or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the second half of Colossians 2, we thought about the idea that Jesus must be the fuel and the goal of our spiritual lives. That our spiritual lives, in order for us to overcome the flesh and to pursue holiness, Jesus must be the fuel and the center of our lives. That we must orient ourselves to Him. And we want to consider that a little more as we get to chapter 3. Because being oriented, just like with a compass, being oriented to north has implications. When I know which direction is north, then I'm able to understand the direction I need to go. And so orientation matters in terms of us understanding and us living the life that God has called us to live. You know, I'm oftentimes amazed at people, and listen, nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about perfection here. But I'm oftentimes amazed at people who call themselves followers of Jesus and yet whose lives don't look any different from people in the world. Because, and again, I know that no one's perfect, but if we're tethered to Jesus, if we're anchored to Jesus, then we should at least look different in the way that we live. We should at least offer, in one sense, offer the world an alternative way of living and way of thinking. Because the fact is that orientation always informs action. It always leads us and helps us understand what we should do and what we should look like. And listen, we operate this way in every day in our lives. So if you are a student, then you study. At least you should, right? Maybe you don't. You won't be a student for long. But if you're a student, then you study. See, being oriented to being a student informs the things that you do. If you're an athlete, you train. And this is what you do, right? If you're a parent, you parent. If you're a spouse, you're married. You know, you live in a certain way based on what you are oriented toward. And it's no different for us in the faith. If we're oriented to Jesus, then we should look a certain way. We should look a certain way. So Paul begins what is really a transition here in the first part of chapter 3. Again, when we, you know, he doesn't want us to come away from chapter 2 thinking that we can be in Christ, that we can be anchored to him, and then just do whatever we like, as if we are somehow autonomous. So Paul, what he does in chapter 3 is he turns to tell us what are the implications of our identity in Christ. He said to us throughout, this is who you are in Jesus. And when we get to chapter 3, he's going to say to us, now given this is who you are in Christ, this is what you should look like. This is what your life should be about. And so we enter into this kind of funnel in chapter 3. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to get a kind of a general principle of what our lives should look like. Then he's going to get real specific in verses 5 through 17. He's going to give us some lists. And then he's going to get even more specific than that next week as he looks at particular relationships, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters. What should you look like? Given who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that we read and we really have to think really hard about what God wants us to do as a result of what we've read. This is not one of those texts, okay? There are 19 commands in chapter 3. There's 10 specific commands just in the verses that we're going to look at today. We don't have to go far to understand what Paul wants us to do, what he wants our lives to look like as a result of who we are in Christ. So what does a Christian life that is centered on Jesus, what does it look like on the ground? And the short answer is it looks different. It looks different than the world around us. But even more than that, I want us to think about how we apply this orientation that we have to Jesus. How do we apply that on a daily basis in the way that we live? So let's think about in verses 1 through 4 how our identity should turn our orientation. Our identity in Christ should turn and change our orientation. Look at what he says in verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, the way he's written that, he assumes that it's true. You could almost say, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, the fountainhead of Christian morality is our identity in Christ. It's who we are. It's our union with him. So when Paul begins this, he draws this connection that we are anchored to Christ, that everything we are is in him. And this has been his point throughout the book of Colossians. that who we are in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, Christ is all we need. Our identity is found in our union with Him. We've died with Him. We've been buried with Him in baptism. We've been raised from the dead. He is our everything. And so we need nothing else that these particular heretics that were around this church were offering. We don't need it because our everything is found in Christ. Everything about us is in Christ. He uses the language in verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That everything we are in Christ. He is our identity. He's our identity. So there is something constant that we can anchor ourselves to. That there is a north that we can orient ourselves to that is constant. In fact, it's so constant that Paul in verse 4, notice what he says, when Christ, who is your life, remember, our life is hidden with Christ. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He's thinking about the future glorification of God, or glorification of Christ, and those who are in Him. So our identity is found in Him. There is a certain future. There is a certain point that we can turn and orient ourselves to, namely Jesus Christ. And this identity, the identity of our that we have in Christ, our union with Christ, should turn our orientation. It should turn us so that we focus in on Jesus. This is what he says. This is the essence of what he says in verses 1 to 4. He says in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking, is the way it literally reads, keep seeking the things that are above. Now remember the problem with the heresy in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says the problem with the heresy is it's earthly. It's not heavenly, it's earthly. In verse 19, he says that the problem with the heretics is that they've actually severed themselves from the head. They've cut themselves off from Jesus. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says the problem with the heresy is that it has no power to change us. It has no power in overcoming the flesh. So Paul says, rather than following after what's going on here on earth, keep seeking the things of heaven. Now, why would we seek the things of heaven? Because that's where Christ is. In other words, turn your orientation. You who have been identified with Jesus, who are in union with Him, turn your attention to where Jesus is. Keep seeking the things that are above. Why the things that are above? Because that's where Christ is. And that's where your life is, in union with Him. So keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated. He says in verse 2, keep setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In Christ, Paul is instructing us and challenging us to orient ourselves, to turn our attention. And when he says, keep seeking the things above, set your mind on the things above, he's thinking about a habit of the mind, a kind of an orientation of the will. We turn our attention heavenward. We turn our attention towards the values of heaven because, in a sense, that is where we are in union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, turn your attention to heaven, because that's where you are. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Probably means a couple of things. It probably means that because of our union with Christ, we are intertwined with Him. Again, think back to what Paul has already said. We've died with Him. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised with Him. We are in Christ, united with Him. Verse 4 of chapter 3, one day we will appear in glory with Him. So this is where our life is. It's in Christ. So if that's true, then we should turn our attention that direction, orienting ourselves towards Jesus. The second thing it means, though, I think, to be hidden with Christ in God is that what we are now is not what we will be. In other words, we are in Christ right now, but we don't look any different, do we? We don't get like these shirts when we come to faith that we wear around every day so everybody can just look at us and go, okay, well, they're in Christ. We don't get these little glowing things that sit right here. We don't look physically any different than anybody else. But we should look different, shouldn't we? What did Jesus say? He said, you will know them by their fruit. See, we don't look different right now. Our lives are what we really will be one day is hidden at the moment. It hasn't yet been revealed. Verse 4, it awaits the day when God reveals Jesus. And then everything that we are supposed to be, we will be. Listen to how John says it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, there's something true about us now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him for who he is. See, what Paul wants us to see is that our identity is in Christ. And that may be the fullness of that may be hidden right now. But one day it will be revealed. One day everyone will see. One day everyone will see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's hidden right now. We don't look any different physically. But we should look different in the way we live as we turn our attention heavenward to Christ. So the general principle at work in this text, the wide end of the funnel, is that our identity, who we are in Christ, should turn our attention, should turn our orientation heavenward, so that we seek the values of heaven and we seek to live those out here on earth while we wait for the appearing of our Savior. But orienting ourselves to Jesus and his position in heaven changes everything about how we live on earth. And it's at this point that Paul kind of gets nasty, okay? Paul gives us a couple of lists. He's going to give us two lists, one list of actions, another negative list of things not to do related to our attitude, and then he gives us a positive list of things that should be true of us as those who are oriented towards Jesus Christ. Because living lives oriented to Jesus should look different. So he says in verse 5, put to death therefore. Because of who you are in Christ, because of your identity in him, because of your union with him, these things should be put to death. Put to death, because of who you are in Christ, what is earthly in you. Again, our mindset is heaven. Focus of our attention is heaven because that's where Jesus is. So Paul says, because of that, there are certain things that you should put to death. Now, let me just say this. This is not some empty wish list. It's not as if Paul is writing this saying, man, I really wish they would do this. Oh, and this. And I wish they wouldn't do this. I wish they would do this. It's not an empty wish list. Paul expects that these things will flow out of the believer's orientation to Jesus. Paul expects that these things will flow out of our orienting ourselves to heaven. And so he gives us these lists. Put to death, verse 5, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here we go. Sexual immorality is the first one. It's the word porneia. And it's in the New Testament, it's a very general term. It's a broad term for any kind of sexual immorality. So adultery would be included. Premarital sexual relations would be included in this term in the New Testament. Pornography, even though they didn't have pornography the way it's available today, would be included in this particular term. Any form of illicit sex is something that Paul says here should not be characteristic, should not be a part of the believer's life. It's something that should be put to death. Put to death. Now, in Paul's day, sexual immorality was rampant. So this was something that was available everywhere. It's not unlike our day today. And to root it out is a difficult thing. But Paul says to a person whose life is oriented towards heaven, these things should not be characteristic of their lives here on earth. Sexual immorality. Impurity is the next one. It's uncleanness. It's anything filthy or dirty. And there's probably a mental aspect here. So mental impurity in the way that we think about the opposite sex. Lust is the next one, also translated as passion. And it has to do with sexual sin as well. Evil desires, again, probably related to sexuality. So the desires that we have that are inappropriate sexually, Paul says to put those to death. And then he mentions greed or covetousness, which seems a bit odd in this list. But the term there could be used about exploiting people sexually. So it's a call not just to greed in general, but a call against elevating our desires so that our desires become the thing which we orient our lives around. This is what idolatry is, right? It's when something else becomes the gravitational force around which we orbit. And Paul says, put it aside, put it to death, all of these things. And then if you skip down to verse 8, he's going to give six sins that are framed in verse 8 around this idea of putting them away, put these all away. It's the same thing as verse 5 when he says, put these off, put these to death. He says, put these to death in verse 5. In verse 8, he says, put these away. Anger. We all know what anger is, right? Anger is kind of this settled feeling, this settled feeling of bitterness. We've probably all experienced that. Someone does something to you, and it just kind of sits there. And then it just starts rotting like a fish. You know, it just builds and builds, and it becomes bitterness. This is what Paul's thinking about. Anger. Get rid of it. Rage. Rage is when that sits there long enough and you just kind of explode all over somebody. That's what rage is. David Garland, in his work on Colossians, he says, the issue isn't whether we're angry or not. Everybody gets angry. The issue is how we handle our anger in constructive or destructive ways. So he says, we face the danger of misusing the anger and engaging in various kinds of warfare. He says there's the Cold War, when we refuse to talk about the issues. There's guerrilla warfare, when we snipe at the other person in public. And then there's atomic warfare, when the anger wells up inside until it explodes like an atomic bomb, and everyone around us gets wiped out in the fallout. That's rage. That's what rage is. Malice are feelings of hostility and strong dislike for another person with a maybe not so subtle desire to do them harm. That's malice. Paul says, put it away. Slander is the word for blasphemy. To speak about someone to harm their reputation or to hurt them. That's slander. Filthy speech is speech that harms. Any speech that brings harm to someone. Ephesians 4:29, same idea. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths? What is corrupting talk? Well, it's talk that doesn't build the person up. It's talk that tears them down. And then in the last part of Ephesians 4:29, but only such as is good for building up. So Paul says, put away filthy speech that seeks to demean and bring people down. And then he says, put away lying about communicating what is false with an intent to deceive. Now, I want to just stress the logic here of Paul's argument. Again, he's contrasting death and life. Essentially, what Paul says in this chapter is be who you are, right? He says we should put off these things because we are new in Christ. We are not who we were. We are new. And so we should put off those things. The basis for Paul giving these commands is that God is doing something new in us. We're not who we were. We're no longer earthly, so we shouldn't do what earthly people do. This is what he says in verses 6 and 7. After he's given that first list, put to death, in verse 6 he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, those things that you used to do in verse 5, those were the causes of God's wrath. So if you're no longer subject to God's wrath in Christ, then you shouldn't do those things. You've put them away, so put them away. In these, he says in verse 7, you used to walk. In these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you're different. You're not who you were. So Paul says, be who you are in Christ. You're new. Paul will not allow, in this chapter, Paul will not allow faith that doesn't lead to change. Because for Paul, if we have died to what we were and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, change should follow. We should pursue the values of heaven because we're no longer who we were. We're new. And so Paul will not allow a faith that doesn't lead to change. So for Paul, right and wrong really matter. They really matter. Now, Paul also will not allow us to view our lives apart from grace. That's what the legalists were doing, remember? They were saying you need to do these certain things so that you can get to God, so that you can experience Him fully. In other words, they were teaching that our actions draw us to God. And Paul won't have that either. Paul says our actions flow from who we are in Christ. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. So Paul won't allow faith that doesn't lead to change. Right and wrong really do matter. But neither will he allow us to somehow view the things that we do as a way of getting to God, earning His favor. No. The heretics said that our actions lead to God. Paul says our actions flow from who we are in God. And that's an important distinction to make. And then in verses 9 and 10, after this second list that we read, put them all away, he goes back to this contrast between who we were and who we are as a justification for what he said. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. There's this sense in which Paul again says, the reason you should do this is because you are not who you were. You are new. You are no longer, as he says in Romans 5, you are no longer in Adam. You are no longer controlled by sin. That's the old self. It's a corporate sense. You are no longer controlled by sin. You are not who you were. You're now in Christ. You're controlled by the Spirit. So live like it. This is not, you're no longer who you were. You're new in Christ. So live in that way. Maybe a good way to think about this idea of controlling powers. We were once controlled by sin, and now we're controlled by the Spirit of God. It's to think about being a student. And if you're a student and you transition from primary school to secondary school, when you finish sixth class, you are no longer controlled by the power of your primary school. You become new. And you move from one realm to another. You move from primary to secondary. And now you're controlled by a whole new power. You're controlled by the principal at secondary school. And this is what Paul has in mind. Look, guys, you are no longer controlled by the power of sin. You're controlled by the power of the Spirit. So you should look different. So he says here, in verse 11, what does this look like in this community? Well, let me back up to 10 because this is important. And if put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You guys are no longer controlled by sin. You're controlled by the Spirit. And the Spirit is working in you to renew you. To renew you. So that this new man might look more like Jesus. What does it look like? In this new man, this new realm, verse 11, there is not Greek nor Jew nor circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and he's in all. In this new man, there are no longer these same distinctions that there used to be. So these great contrasts of Greek and Jew, of circumcised and uncircumcised, of barbarian, which was at one end of the uncircumcised category, and then Scythian, which is at the other end of the uncircumcised category. There's no longer slave nor free. These categories that we create and we file each other into as a part of the old man are no longer true in the new. What he means is not that our differences have been obliterated, but that in Christ, we are no longer Kenyan or Nigerian or American or Dutch. We're brother and sister in Christ. So it changes the way we view one another as we are part of this new man. And so he says in verse 12, here's what's true. Put on then. This is what our lives should look like as those oriented to Jesus. And he's going to list out 8 things, and he's going to cap them with this idea of love. He says compassion, that there is, it's the idea of sympathy, that you suffer with someone. There's a tender affection that is to be true of us. There's kindness, which is like sweetness of disposition. You're not sour with people, but you're sweet, right? There's humility, that you would have a true perception of your importance. You wouldn't think of yourself as somehow better than someone else. There's gentleness. It's the willingness to make concessions. This is so difficult. To be gentle with someone is to not demand that you get your way. But it's to not be harsh, but to make concession willingly. And the patience. You know, in many languages, to be patient means to remain seated in your heart. Now, what a great way to think about patience. To remain seated in your heart. The alternative to that is to, you know, stand up and start kicking and screaming. Patience is long-suffering. It's enduring the mistakes of other people. It's enduring the sin of others. And this is how God deals with us, isn't it? He's patient with us. So it makes sense that if we looked like Christ, that we would be patient with one another. And in verse 13, he amplifies patience a little bit. He says, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and forgiving each other. So bearing with one another is the idea of enduring those who are different than us. Enduring them. And then listen, let me just say, you know, it's hard to endure people who are different, but rest assured, because you're that person for someone else, right? Someone else is seeing you as different and has to endure you. So bear with them because they're doing it for you. And then he says, forgiving as Christ forgave. Forgiving is the act of absorbing wrongdoing, not holding it against people. And it's an act of grace, isn't it? It's an act of grace offered freely, and it's undeserved. Just like Christ. Just like Christ. We should forgive because he forgave us. And we can forgive because he forgave us. So Paul says, patience, bearing with, forgiving. But even more than that, most importantly, he says, put on love, which holds it all together. Love is pictured here as this garment that just kind of goes over the top of all of these other attributes. This is the one that covers them all, to love. This is what is to be true of us as God's people. That in all these things, we center on and we look like Jesus. He is north. He is the one that we orient ourselves to. It's all about him. And if it's all about him, then we look a certain way to the world around us. And then these last verses 15 to 17, see if you notice Paul centering in on Jesus. He says, let the peace of Christ. Verse 16, let the word of Christ. And in verse 17, do everything in the name of Christ. Do you see how Paul takes everything and he brings it back to centering on Jesus? He says, let the peace of Christ, that the peace that comes from Christ would govern our lives together, that we would do nothing that would violate peace, the peace that is ours as a body together as one new man. That the word of Christ would be our guide, the message of Jesus, the gospel, that it would become the centerpiece of all that we do, the centerpiece of our teaching, the centerpiece of our admonition, the centerpiece and the focal point of our singing would be the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul instructs us to do, that we minister the gospel in all that we do to one another. And then in verse 17, that in everything, that we do everything governed by Jesus in the sense in which we are living out our identity in him. Whatever you do in word or deed, that's pretty all-inclusive. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of life is worship. And it's centered on and it flows from Jesus. This is what Paul instructs us. So orienting ourselves to Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. It completely alters the way that we live. It alters what we look like, what we do, the way we think, the way we view one another. Everything changes when we orient ourselves to Jesus. And praise God, praise God in his grace that the gospel, the good news, doesn't just command these things, it enables these things in us. See, this is what we should look like. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to actually do those things that we've been commanded to do. And so how does change come? How does this orientation happen on a daily basis? What does it look like for us every day to orient ourselves to Jesus? Having owned our identity, we yield ourselves to the Spirit's work in us. That's how we see change in our lives. That's how our orientation doesn't just tell us what we should do, but it gives us the power to actually do it. It's by the Holy Spirit. So it begins with owning our identities, to reminding ourselves that our lives are intertwined with Jesus, to remind ourselves that because of our union with him, Our lives are hidden with Christ. And so we should direct our attention heavenward. Begins with owning our identity, to view Jesus as our all in all. And being reminded of that stirs our affections. It turns our will so that we want to do what Jesus wants us to do. But that's only the first step. Then our call is every day, on a daily basis, to deliberately commit to living out the life that God has called us to live. Listen, in the power of the Spirit. Because the gospel is not just giving us forgiveness of sin, it's not just giving us new life. The gospel, the good news, is that God's grace is alive in us to actually make us different. But we have to yield ourselves to His Spirit. So this text is all about orientation. Given who we are, those whose lives are hidden with Christ and God, we should orient ourselves to the values of heaven. Because we're no longer who we were. We're new. But doing that has a decisive impact on how we live our lives. The Christian life isn't a life that's lived in perfection. But it should be a life in which we struggle to continually become more like Christ in the power of the Spirit working in us. And that happens as every day we remind ourselves where our lives are found, in Christ. And we orient our will to heaven. And we say, God, will you work in me today as I yield myself to your Spirit? Paul uses this image throughout this text of putting off or taking off or putting on clothing. He says, put off these things. Put on these things. You can imagine someone taking off a coat and setting it aside. That the Christian life becomes this continual, daily, deliberate practice through the power of the Spirit of taking off that which characterized our former way of living and putting on something new, that which should characterize a life that is being lived for Jesus. When I was a kid, and my mom can attest to this, I had nice clothes and I had play clothes, right? And when after I came home from a hard day of school and I wanted to unwind by playing, mom would say, take off your nice clothes, right? Put on your play clothes, because you have nice clothes and you have play clothes. And if you forget which is which, it's not good, because then you ruin your nice clothes and you're in trouble, right? And so every day I would come home from school, I would take off my nice clothes, I'd put them aside, and I would put on my play clothes so I could play. This is the image. This is the image that should fire us every day, right? Is this image of the Christian life being this continual practice through the power of the Spirit of taking off that which characterized our former way of life and putting on that which should be true of our new way of life in Christ. And it happens through the power of the Spirit working in us. It is the grace of God in the gospel that gives us the desire to change, that gives us the ability to change as we seek to be led by the Spirit. Well, I want us to pray together and just ask for God's help. And I want us to think just about a question. Is there something in your life that you are struggling to put off? Or that you're struggling to put on? Again, Paul doesn't leave any doubt about the specific ways in which a life that is oriented to Jesus should look. I mean, he lists out all those things that tell us what shouldn't be true of us and what should be true of us. But the reality is, it's a struggle to put off and to put on sometimes. And so as we pray and reflect on this text, what is it? Is there something that you are struggling to put off? or that you are struggling to put on. Maybe it's a person that you are struggling to forgive, or you're struggling to be kind with, or you have waged atomic warfare with them. I don't know. What would it mean for you to daily entrust yourself to the gospel and yield yourself to God's Spirit when it comes to the putting off and putting on? So let's pray together and just think and reflect on those things. Father, as we read your word, we are reminded that you take right and wrong very seriously. The sin in which we used to live, which used to control us and characterize our lives, God, it stirred up your wrath and your anger. Father, we recognize that in Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus are no longer controlled by sin's power, but we're new. And so, Father, as we think about what it means to not be who we used to be, but to be new in Christ, God, would you help us through your Spirit to do what Paul says, to put off, to put to death those things that were characteristic of our former life, and to put on, to clothe ourselves with Christ, to clothe ourselves with that which is becoming of heaven. Father, help us to orient ourselves to the values of heaven, and that those values would then begin to live themselves out in our lives every day. Take just a few moments and just ask God to speak to your heart. We recognize, Father, as we think about who we are, we recognize, God, that your wrath, although it was satisfied in Christ, God, it's still there for people who have not trusted in Jesus. We recognize, God, that either we can own our sin, ourselves, and face your wrath one day, or we can allow Jesus to own our sin through faith and take the wrath for us. And so, Father, we understand that in thinking about the old and the new, that there is a definite point of transition where by faith we move from the old to the new. And so we pray, God, for those who still might be enslaved to sin and its controlling power in their lives, who still daily face your wrath because of their sin. We pray, God, that through faith they might trust in Jesus and accept his offer of forgiveness and new life, and that they might realize that newness of life in Christ through faith. We pray, God, that every day we would wake up and we would be reminded of who we are in Christ. And God, that as we struggle to put off, as we struggle to put to death, we pray, God, that your Spirit might enable us to put off and to put on. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.